Matthew chapter 20, we return to what I believe is our last message in this section. We will read verses 17 through 28. Please carefully note the context. As we begin in verse 17, we will hear the Lord's announcement. Our focus today will be on the very last verse of this section, which is verse 28. But we want to carefully read through this passage one more time. So let's stand together and give our attention to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. We come before thee, O righteous God, aware that we are weak and thou art strong, that we stumble, but thou dost always catch us, that we are needy and thou dost provide, that we are graceless, but thou art gracious. Lord, we have come and we acknowledge before thee today that thou art the one true living God, the great sovereign creator of all things. Thou art our mighty Redeemer, our Savior. We acknowledge that every breath we take depends upon thy mercy And Lord, we ask that now, as we have gathered before thee today, thou might speak to us from thy word. Use these feeble attempts to convey thy truth to thy people. Lord, without the Holy Spirit, there is no light. There is no understanding. Please, I pray, O righteous God, make thy presence known to us. We would know the presence of our God. May we by faith love thee, praise thee, trust thee. O my Father, see thy children here today. There is no nursing mother who hears her child crying for food that does not eagerly feed that child. And Lord, thou art greater than the love of even a nursing mother. Thy love for us is beyond compare, beyond description, except for what we have seen thou do for us in Christ. There we see the greatest expression of thy mighty love. May we drink deeply at this fountain this morning. Lord, we thank thee for restoring Miss Lynn to us this morning. We pray for the Palmer family. We know that they are sick. Oh, Father, we pray thou wouldst have mercy upon them. We ask in thy holy name that any others in our midst that are sick or that have conditions that keep them away, we remember our dear sister Donna, and Lord, often our brother Randy, please, in thy goodness, in thy kindness to us, wouldst thou minister to these weak and feeble bodies? I praise and thank thee again, O Father, for the great things thou hast done for my dear bride. And Lord, I pray that thou wouldst do the same for others. Now, we come to thy word. We come to thy word, the preaching of thy word. Father, if all these people here is me, they will come away robbed, poverty-stricken, perhaps even worse than when they came in. But Father, if thou dost come by thy power and wonderfully move in our midst, all thy children will be well fed. Let us feast on Christ, our Savior. And may all we do bring glory to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The 12 disciples of Jesus Christ had a serious problem with pride, self-centeredness, and self-exaltation. While they had learned much from Christ and were convinced believers in Christ, except Judas, they had not truly internalized living in humility. I suspect that is a problem for everyone that hears this. Our hearing of the Word of God must go beyond simply an auditory experience and even heartily saying amen and nodding our heads. It is getting up from our places and leaving and going to our homes and committing ourselves to God to live what we have heard him say. And these things must become a part of our thinking. We don't hear a sermon and then get it for the rest of our lives. We must constantly be applying these truths to our hearts. And in this text, the dialogue between Christ, Salome, James, and John makes abundantly clear The disciples had truly not internalized this message. Unfortunately, this is not a rare disease among Christ's disciples in every age of Christ's churches. Because humility is of such great importance to God's people, and more importantly, God's glory, we have given more time to this passage than to some others. In part one, we learned that James and John, through the voice of their mother, made a shocking request of Jesus. They wanted to sit at the right and left hand of Christ when he sat on his glorious throne in the kingdom of heaven. This prideful request stood in sharp contrast to Jesus' humility. He had just announced the scourging, the crucifixion, the resurrection that awaited him in Jerusalem. So Jesus asked the brothers if they could drink of the cup from which he drank, God's wrath, and be baptized with his baptism, suffering under the hand of God. Sincerely, but ignorantly, they replied they could. Manifesting his patience and humility again, Jesus replied that they would indeed drink of that cup and undergo that baptism. That is, they would suffer in their service to God. But to sit on his right hand and on his left was not his to give. He was humbly and fully submitted to his Father's will. This is obvious by his very declaration. We're going to Jerusalem, and there I will die and rise again. We can look at this first part this way. James and John spoke to Jesus about their glory. Jesus spoke to them about their suffering. Now, in part two, we discovered that the other 10 disciples became indignant with James and John, for their lofty, self-exalting request. Their indignation, their anger with what they judged to be unjust, arose from their offended pride. James and John wanted the preeminence, which the 10, no doubt, desired. So, Jesus, the great teacher, used that moment to instruct his disciples in the greatest lesson of humility the world has ever known. Jesus told them not to exercise lordship and authority over one another like the rulers of the Gentiles did. Rather, he said that if they wanted to be great in the kingdom of heaven, they must become servants and slaves to others. Without this lesson, please listen carefully. Without this lesson, the churches of Christ cannot be and will not be Christ-like, and therefore will not bear the testimony of his transforming grace to the world for which they have been redeemed. There is no kingdom living in this world as it ought to be without humility. Humility like Christ, and we're not without an example or a model of it. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be first? Be a slave. That is the Word of God. That is the instruction of Christ. Our daily life, our marriages, our family life, and our churches will be radicalized if we obey this. They will look like the world with religious clothes on if we don't. Oh, Jesus, then, in the high point of this passage, gave his disciples, his beloved disciples, the model for kingdom living and the greatest illustration of true humility, his death. Our message is entitled then, The Heavenly Greatness of Earthly Humility, Part 3. And may our loving Heavenly Father instruct us through the meekness of His lowly Son by the power of His Spirit. And we will consider only one main point arising from the text. Jesus interpreted His death and used it as the model of servanthood for all His disciples. That is verse 28. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus said to various people, "Follow me. Follow me. Follow me." So what did he mean by that? To follow means literally to move behind someone in the same direction. We all know that. It means to go behind or accompany someone who is going ahead of you, or particularly who's leading the way. Jesus meant more than that. He meant that I'm going, get in line, follow me. But he meant more than simply motion. Truly, his disciples followed him, accompanied him wherever he led them throughout Galilee and other regions. But Jesus meant more than that. When he said, "Follow me," he meant, "Be my disciple. I'm the teacher. You are the learner." As we've seen previously, the word disciple simply means a learner. We're coming to learn from Jesus, not to tell him how to do it, not to give him our good ideas, but to submit ourselves to what he says and then watch how he lived it. A father who knows what he's doing will tell his children to do something and then he will model it for them. He doesn't just expect them to get it. Dads, you hear that? I hope you're doing that. I know some of you do. You don't just tell your children what to do. That's not biblical manhood. You don't just tell everybody how high to jump and then to tell them to stay up there until you let them come down. That's what the world thinks. That's not biblical leadership. What you do is you instruct them and then you model it. You show them how it goes. And you keep showing them until they're doing it. We see that with Christ, do we not? This is not the first time he's talked to them about humility. He continues to speak with them about this. We learned that Jesus called people to himself to be learners. When he said, "Take my yoke upon you." What a picture of a creature that has to have a yoke put on its neck and then driven or led. This is what Jesus calls you to. This is what he calls me to. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm going this way. What do you think? How about a little input? Feedback? Oh, is this a little too tough for y'all? Oh, okay, let's see. Let me back up and see if I can do something else. Oh, they didn't like that one. Father, they didn't really like that one. Can we have another thing that we can tell them to do?" He's the Lord. That means he's the one with absolute authority. And we are to take his yoke, get under his yoke, and follow him. This is what he says. "Take my yoke upon you." Yoke up with me. We're a unit together here. And then he says, "Learn of me." The King James English there means "learn from me." Learn from me. This is discipleship in one sentence. Discipleship means a lot of things, but what it means overall is one thing. Learn from Christ. Learn from Christ and then walk with Christ. "Come learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Ah, there's a resting place. We want to rest our souls. Where is it? Under a yoke to Jesus, learning from him how to be meek. That means submissive. Meek doesn't mean a little panty waist or milk toast. Meek, biblically, is actually strength, meekness. It is the strength that arises when we believe God and submit ourselves to his word. That submission, trusting him, is meekness. That's how Jesus walked, is it not? Utterly submitted to his Father. And he was lowly. He was lowly. He walked among the sinners of this world in the most astonishing humility that has ever graced this planet. We see a beauty in the Savior beyond anything we can imagine if we grasp who he is and what he did to save us. Now, our text plainly reveals that even though the 12 had walked with Jesus for over 3 years, they still had not learned this lesson of the submissive, humble heart. In a regenerate soul here knows that that's a lesson we continue in to our last day. You don't just get that down. "I'm humble now. Check me out." But we can know that we're humbling ourselves. And we can know that there is a measure of humility in what we do. Now, as the 10 stood angry with James and John because of their desire to sit at the most exalted positions with Christ in the kingdom, our Savior said to them, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." In these two clauses, Jesus turned the thinking of the world upside down. This is not the way the kingdoms of men work. It's the only way the kingdom of heaven works. You will not go up unless you go down. And there's no other way. This is it. That's narrow. That's what he was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a narrow way. It's a real, it's a true, it's a glorious path, but it's narrow. Because it's always going upstream. It's always going against the tide. It doesn't do it the way the world does. Do you want to be great? Jesus is saying, do you want to be great? Become a servant. That's discipleship talk. Do you want to be first? Oh, I know there's a drive in you to accomplish, to succeed. Here's the way to do it in the kingdom. You make yourself the slave of everyone else. Now, did that thrill your soul? It ought to. But if it's just not coming through with radiant beams of joy, it's because of our flesh. We don't mind kind of learning how the world gets along with one another, but that is not what Jesus is talking about. He says, here are your marching orders. Serve those around you. Enslave yourself to others. Our flesh, generally speaking, just doesn't go in that direction. Jesus then gave the perfect model for this. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The theme of this statement is humility. Jesus is the model of servanthood for his disciples to follow. But underlying this theme is one even more profound. Christology. When we began Matthew's gospel, we considered a number of the themes that run throughout Matthew's extraordinary life of Christ. And we considered some of the main doctrines and some of the main themes that appear on the pages of this wonderful book. Front and center is Christology. This book, from the first chapter to the last, is about Jesus Christ. His person, his work. And here we have it set before us in a most glorious way, in one sentence. Now, Christology, children, is the doctrine, the teaching of the person and work of Christ. Now, in order for us to understand Jesus' teaching on humility, we must understand three things. Number one, we must understand who he is. Number two, we must understand what he did not come to do. And number three, we need to understand what he did come to do. He tells us that in one sentence. First of all, we must understand who Jesus is. Matthew is always about giving us a look into the life of our beloved Savior. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man. He could have said, even as I. But he said, even as the Son of Man. The first thing to notice is the words Jesus began with, even as. Jesus had just told his prideful, self-exalting disciples that to be great, they must become servants. To be first, they must become slaves, even as. Jesus isn't just giving them marching orders. He's saying, as I have done, as I have done, enslave yourself to the well-being of others, as I have done. It is the glory and the beauty of his person that makes this statement so astonishing. Even as the Son of Man, Jesus used this title for himself in three ways, as we have learned before. One, he described himself as the earthly Son of Man, a fully human man engaged in the kingdom of heaven ministries. This was often his indirect way of saying I, but he could have said I. He used the title. As when he said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But the irony of this statement is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus, the God-man, had no place to lay his head. The eschatological figure in Daniel's prophecy had no place to lay his head. That mighty one who was inheriting a kingdom and a dominion had no place to lay his head. That's what should grab us. Number two, Jesus sometimes spoke of himself as the Son of Man when referring to his suffering and dying, as we have here in this passage. This again is central to biblical truth. The living Son of God come in the flesh has a specific reason for coming, and he's told us, and we will look at this in far greater detail in a few moments, that he came to give his life a ransom. Why? Why did the Son of God become man? We've said this before, and we will say it as long as we have breath. The eternal Son of God, sharing all the attributes of God, all the nature, all the essence of Almighty God, second person of the Holy Trinity, became man so that he could do what God cannot do. And in this case, it is to die. God, who is life, cannot die. But the God-man could. And he predicted that he would. He often spoke of himself as the Son of Man when he was speaking about his suffering, when he was predicting or moving toward his death. And thirdly, Jesus identified himself with the Son of Man, the mysterious God-man figure in Daniel 7:13, who comes at the end of the age in mighty power. He's going to tell us about this in chapter 24 and 25. And there we will not hear about the suffering Savior, but the conquering Lord, the one who inherits the kingdom. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, Christ has been wisely and step by step melding together Old Testament passages showing a suffering servant and a conquering king and bringing them together in one person, himself, the Son of Man. Daniel, Son of Man, receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Glory to God. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Throughout history, we see nations rise and then fall into the dust heap of history. But not this kingdom. It will live in its splendor and its heavenly beauty and glory and power forever. The 12 had walked with Jesus for years. They had seen him work breathtaking miracles. They witnessed his power over natural elements, wind, waves, storms, over human beings, disease, blindness, deafness, death itself. His power over the supernatural realm. Demons who possessed, vexed, tormented, and crippled human life. This mighty, unique, glorious Son of Man said to his disciples, "Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Then do it even as the Son of Man. Even as I have. You've been watching me. Keep watching. If you want to rise in the kingdom, it's all about humbling yourself. Become a servant, become a slave, even as I, the Son of Man." Brethren, do we see the greatness of that? Do you see the radiant greatness of that? Heavenly greatness came down and became a man, a speck of dust on a speck of dust in a universe so big we can't find the edges. The one who created it became man. Well then, secondly, we must not only understand who Christ is, we must understand what Jesus did not come to do. He tells us, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto." Stop and think about this. The words "came not" point to the incarnation. Very often we read and just get a verb. You must read this knowing this is the Word of God. Jesus isn't just saying, "Well, I wasn't and now I am," or "I've just appeared." He's talking about that as the eternal Son of God, he came into this world. I came. Whenever Jesus mentions himself coming into the world, it ultimately points to that astonishing miracle with which Matthew begins his gospel. "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream," him as Joseph, "saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.'" That's what Jesus is talking about when he said, "I came." And the incarnate Son of God came on a mission. God with us, the Christ, the Son of the living God, did not come. The purpose of the incarnation was not for people to serve him. That's overwhelming. If ever we were going to fawn over anybody, if we were ever going to drop on our faces, kiss someone's feet, lay hold of his ankles, like we would never let him go, it would be because the God-man came to us. People slobber all over basketball players and rock and roll guitarists and all of the hogwash that men raise themselves up to be. Little gods, love me, cheer for me, pay me millions. I might sign your forehead. We can have it. But here is the Christ, God's Son, the Holy One of Israel, come to them. And when there should have been all the bands out playing, when all the music should have been in his honor, when there should have been people marching up and down and waving their flags and banners and blowing on their trumpets and saying, "He's here! He's here! God has come to visit us, the great and holy one!" I mean, that's something to be filled with joy, with glory, with honor, with reverence. He said, "I did not come to be served. I didn't come to be served." Well, that's the natural urge in all of us. Certainly, that's the way most men come into the world, right? "Oh, I'll love you and I'll be faithful to you forever. Make me a sandwich." Right? He did not come to be served, but to serve. Right there, brethren, there's a thought to meditate on for a long time. The Creator came down to serve the creation, and not just creation, but fallen creation, sinful people. Can words really adequately express the wonder of this? Can the human mind really grasp it? Are you and I appreciative when someone serves us? Or do we just kind of expect it? I used to cringe. My father would take me out to eat with the way that he treated the people that waited our tables. I often wondered how much of someone's spit he ate in his food from the way that he spoke to people. That always grieved me, and yet it's not unusual to see it. We think people owe us something. And if anybody was owed anything, it was the living God. And yet he did not come for us to serve him, to make a big deal about him as such. He came to serve us. What do the kings of the earth demand? That other human beings bow and scrape to them. What do the kings of the earth want? Well, they want the preeminence. They want servants to wait on them day and night. And that's exactly the way many celebrities get. You know, just wait on me. Wait on me. They want people to think highly of them, to love them, to fear them, to serve them. But the King of Heaven came into this world to serve the citizens of his kingdom, and even some of those who were not. There never has been, there is not now, and there never will be anyone exactly like him. He did not come to be served. Thirdly, we must understand that Jesus did what Jesus did come to do. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we may understand why. Let me put it this way. With this statement, we may now grasp, we may now have insight as to why Jesus was going to be scourged and crucified in Jerusalem. We see two important things here. One, Jesus came to minister. The Son of Man, God with us, came into this filthy, perverse, rebellious, and self-worshipping world to serve sinners. God the Son came down to serve God-hating, hell-deserving rebels. He humbled himself and served the desperate needs of infected, diseased, leprous, and demonized crowds. He spent himself on them. He didn't say, "All right, guys, me time. Time for me to get some me time now." In fact, when he would go away to try to get some rest, he was often followed. And he'd say, "I have compassion on them. Let's get to healing." He denied his own rest for their well-being. He taught them, fed them, healed them, delivered them. He was always doing for others what they could not do for themselves. But his ministering went even further. Thus far, Jesus had announced his death three times to his disciples. Now, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, he explains the reason for his death. He came to give his life a ransom for many. What a glorious declaration. Thing is, no one understood that at that point. We know the story, and we rejoice. But this was a mystery to the disciples. They didn't get it. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they really understood what had happened before their eyes. I'm not saying they didn't see it. Of course they did. Not saying they didn't experience. Of course they did, just like you and I do. And then later, the Lord opens up and shows us what happened in a certain situation, and we're stunned. We lived through it, but we really didn't know what was happening. It's exactly what was going on with the disciples. Jesus said, He came to give his life. The incarnation was for the purpose of his ransom. Now, here in one statement is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word ransom means the price of release, a price paid to release someone in slavery or in prison. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem would bring him directly to his horrific death upon the cross. The bloody sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary was the ransom that set the prisoners of sin free. Absolutely free. As Paul would later say, "For ye, Corinthians, and ye, Christians in Pensacola and all around the world, are bought with a price." His suffering, bleeding, dying upon that cross, paid the price, the ransom price, the release for many. Here is the crucial doctrine of substitution. I cannot press you enough to give your full attention to this. The heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ can be summarized in one word: substitution. Parents, children, young people, when you get confused about the gospel, remember one word: substitution. 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 We cannot truly understand the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, unless we understand that word. He was the Son of God who became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. That was through his substitutionary work. It was through his paying the ransom price. In other words, he came to take our place. Children, a substitute is someone who stands in for someone else. It's just that simple. And yet, it is the most profound truth in all of Scripture. Jesus, the God-man, became the substitutionary bloody sacrifice for the many. Children, I want you to understand this. Parents, you need to understand that just because your children can say back to you, "Jesus died for our sins on the cross," does not mean that they understand a word they're saying to you. What does it mean for him to die upon the cross for your sins? It's answered in the word substitute and all that we see here. We have broken God's law. So, Jesus took upon himself the humiliation for broken law. We should be stripped and mocked because of our sins. So Jesus was stripped, dressed in a scarlet robe. A crown of thorns was pressed into his head. They gave him a reed as a pretend scepter. And then his enemies bowed the knee and mocked him. You and I should be publicly stripped and mocked for our stinking and foul and corrupt rebellions against God. And Jesus stood in the place for many. We deserve to be spit upon for our sins. Lined up here, and everybody get a good mouthful. In your face, all over your body. You sin, and God despises it. It should be shamed. It should be humiliated. It should be despised. And God should say, "Ha ha! I made you in my image, but look at the fool you've become." But he doesn't. In his love, he sent his son to take our place. Jesus' brutal death is our death. Don't you understand? We sit and we say, oh, Jesus dying. Oh, look at his suffering. It's so terrible. And I hear people say that. And very often it's clear that they're being moved emotionally about his pain. They're missing the point. It's not just, oh, it hurt. It's that's what I deserve. I should be hanging, bleeding from my head, my hands, my feet. And he hung there for me. We deserve death, eternal misery for breaking God's law. So Jesus' enemies led him away to crucify him. Do you not understand? When you see him being led away, that should be you. You should be publicly mocked and flogged and hung on a cross. Look at God's hatred for sin. He hates your lying. He hates your deception. He hates your pornography. He hates your anger without a cause. He hates your and my pride. And he says, now, look at my hatred and look at my love. I put my son in your place. We shouldn't weep because it's just an emotional moment. We should look up there and see our filth and know that we should be hanging naked on a cross in indescribable pain and to suffer such a thing for all eternity. Do you get that? If not, what is it that you believe? What do you think about the gospel? What does it mean? Why do you think that the gospel means good news if we don't understand substitution? Parents, if your children don't get this, they're not getting the gospel. They're not understanding why Jesus died. Substitution is the heart of the good news of God. We deserve the most brutal floggings and mockings. But Jesus took our place. His brutal beating, his savage scourging, his hands and feet nailed to the cross, and his blood pouring out down his head and down his head, his hands, his feet down the cross, were what and what we do still deserve. But as our substitute, Christ in our place is the heart of the gospel. That's why Pilgrim stood before the cross, and when he looked upon that broken and bleeding body, he didn't cry because it was a terribly emotional scene and here's a fellow dying. Oh, how sad. He did good things and now he's dying. Oh, what a good example. His burden rolled off his back because up to that moment, his sin was bearing him down and crushing him, and he knew what a foul and stinking sinner he was. But when he looked and saw that Christ bore all of his sins upon the tree, his burden fell off and he was free. Christ paid the ransom. He said, you want to be great in the kingdom? Become a servant, even as I have. Even as the Son of Man. Who came to pay the ransom for many. He died in the place of the many. And who are the many? Who are the many? They are the seed. God promised to Abraham. God said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. The many are the Jews and Gentiles that repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, as Paul says. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The many are the sheep that Christ came for. I lay down my life for my sheep, he said. For the sheep in John 10, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Brethren, that's the only reason we're in. He had to go get the other sheep. And there shall my sheep, I must bring them, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Does that sound familiar? As we said, Jesus has been saying from the beginning of his ministry, follow me. But many are called, few chosen. People here follow Jesus, and in the day of easy believism, they tip their hat to Jesus, and they think they're okay and in the kingdom. But you don't find them following Christ. Some of you right here know that you have a testimony that will not stand in the day of judgment. You don't follow Christ. You talk religion. Jesus said, follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They hear me, and I go with them. It's not because someone beats me into loving them or beats them into loving me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They're not saved by that following. They follow because they have hearts for Christ. They've been born of God's Spirit. They repent of their sins, and they follow the Savior. The many are his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the salvation of Jehovah, or of Yahweh, or Jehovah. For he shall save his people from their sins. How is it that he saves his people from their sins? He is the ransom price for them. He is the sacrifice, the substitute that bore all the wrath of God for their broken laws. The substitute. The many are Christ's church. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The many are the people of God. And in Christ's words, we hear the echo of Isaiah's suffering servant. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he, listen carefully, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. What are you hearing? Substitution. Substitution. Jesus in my place. There's your salvation. There's all your salvation. Jesus in my place. The ransom price that sets me free. And I'm free. Are you? Are you free? Or are you prisoner, a prisoner, a slave of your lusts, with religious rags on? Jesus sets his people free. He paid the price for all their sins, and now the wrath of God does not rest upon them, because it rested fully upon him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. My friends, do you have a substitute that has paid the ransom price for you? If you do, praise the Lord. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. There's only one. But he's been made known. That's why the gospel is good news. You have everything to fear if you don't have a substitute that bears or bore your penalty. You have everything to fear, because you will bear your penalty for all eternity. Now there's good news. Right now, Jesus Christ paid the ransom price, the release, the freedom from slavery for those who change their minds about sin and believe on him. And believe on him alone. Oh, the kings of the earth want their citizens to die for them. But the King of Heaven died for all his citizens. When Salome, the mother of James and John, humbled herself before Jesus, she and her sons had a vision of grandeur in their hearts. A self-serving grandeur. Jesus' words that his disciples would sit on 12 thrones ruling with him had left them high-minded. But Jesus brought them back to reality. He spoke to them of his death and their suffering. He spoke to them of humbling themselves and serving others rather than striving to see who's the greatest. And Jesus presented himself as the model of kingdom living in this world, even as the Son of Man gave himself to be the ransom for many. In the first beautiful disclosure of why he was going to die, he not only gave us the glorious doctrine of a substitutionary atonement, but he used that to interpret life for those in his kingdom and to learn how to serve and to suffer for the well-being of others. That's discipleship. There's more to it. But that's biblical discipleship. And brethren, I will tell you, for those who understand it, they realize it's the greatest freedom in the world. Free from having to prove myself to be something that people should appreciate. Just to live day by day for God who sees what you do. And just serve. Is that radical? Sure is. I could put it this way. His was a life of self-giving, not self-serving. Well, we have applications. We're out of time. I can't elaborate them. Let me simply give them to you and urge you to think upon them. One, let us understand and rest our immortal souls upon the substitutionary life death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there it is. You must understand. And he gives you great light into that right here in this passage in one sentence. He's the ransom for me and for all who believe. For you, if you love him, if you believe him. 2, let us earnestly search for ways to serve our congregation, our families, God's people, and the lost. Now, see, that's putting your doctrine into action. Right? Not just hearing it and saying, oh, okay, when I get time. The thing is to sit down and earnestly search, survey the landscape around you. Look at your family. That's fairly easy. Look at your neighborhood. Look at the people in the congregation. Get to know them and learn how to serve. What can I do for you? How can I serve you in Christ? 3, let us settle in our minds that serving Christ will include suffering for his name's sake. There's just no way to escape that. I wish I could say, well, you know what? You become a Christian. You become popular. Everybody loves you. They love all the stuff you believe. They can't wait to start doing it. They see you getting rid of stuff in your home, and they can't wait to get rid of it too. It doesn't go that way. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ means that there will be suffering, but he is with you every step of the way. As he has already shown us abundantly throughout the book of Matthew, it may cost you your dad, your mom, your children, your brothers and sisters, friends. But you have Christ, the one who loved you from all eternity, the one who gives you everlasting life, the one who has cleansed you and ransomed you for himself. Remember, he said, recorded in Luke, I am among you as one who serves. That's what we should learn from. I am among you as one who serves. And finally, let us learn at Jesus' feet that true greatness in the kingdom is possessed only by self-sacrificing servants. Those are his disciples. You begin to see who they are. Every pastor, every elder, every deacon whose very name, this same word, minister here, every person who names the name of Christ will never find greatness in the kingdom, but in one way, humbling himself or herself and following Christ's lead. That's real life. Everything else is just another way to die. Follow Christ and there find joy. So, Salome bowed or prostrated herself before Jesus Christ and became the voice of her son's pride. I would like to sit on your right hand and your left. However, rather than hearing that their desires to sit on Christ's right hand and left would be granted, they heard that they would suffer in his name. So it is with all Christ's true disciples. We will suffer to walk faithfully according to his word, and we will learn to serve others, enslaving ourselves to them for their great good and God's great glory. I'm telling you, listen, this is not the American lifestyle. It's outside of the box, but it's where real life is. Real life. Kingdom living now life. In this, we see the heavenly greatness of earthly humility. May we seek it by faith in Christ to his eternal glory. Amen. Amen. Father, help us to walk in the way of Christ. We thank thee for the wonderful truth of thy word. Now, Lord, I pray with all of my heart. Help us to be such a people. Lord, I know there are people much like that here, and it is a great delight to my heart. And it is a great sorrow to see others who just live in their little self-centered life. Oh God, help us all to see the freedom that there is in the Savior. Help us to repent of our self-centeredness. Help us to repent of our self-worship. Help us to repent of our self-exaltation. And help us to love thee, who gave thyself as a ransom for us. To God be the glory, in the name of Christ forever. Amen. Let's stand. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus.